I would like to turn you to a scripture portion that we perhaps rarely consider in the Minor Prophets. It's the prophecy of Hosea. The prophecy of Hosea, and I would like to read two short portions, the first in chapter 8 and then in chapter 10. Hosea 8, first of all, and at verse 1. And these are words of judgment and threatened destruction upon Israel and Judah. Hosea 8, verse 1. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. Thy calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? For from Israel was it also, the workman made it, therefore it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the strangers shall swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. And then to chapter 10, where the theme is continuing in verse 9. Hosea 10, verse 9. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. It is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. And Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride, Judah shall plough, and Jacob shall break his clods. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have ploughed wickedness. Ye have reaped iniquity, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children, so shall Bethel do unto you, because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. And now to our section in the book of Job. It's Job chapter 4 and verse 8. Job 4 verse 8. Even as I have seen, they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perisheth for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. And may God bless unto us these solemn but instructive portions of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, in our ongoing study of the book of Job, we are considering the first reply that was made to Job's complaint by the character Eliphaz. And last week, we examined the content of verses 6 and 7. This sixth verse giving a little difficulty in interpretation. But there are two possible explanations of it. Some suggest that the sense of Eliphaz's words to Job is this, where is now thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways. Job, by his attitude and words in that previous chapter, has shown a surprising lack of those former virtues and graces which characterized him. And we were reminded of the necessity of maintaining our practical expressions of Christian faith, our virtues, in times of trial and affliction, because this is the acid test. This is what proves the reality and the solidity of them. Another possible interpretation of Eliphaz's words is this. It is almost as though he asks Job, is thy fear, thy godly filial fear, thy confidence, is the uprightness of thy ways that in which thou dost hope? Was it possible that Job had begun to rely too much upon his works, to treat them in an almost superstitious way, and imagine that his security and preservation relied upon his doing good? This is a dangerous mindset into which it is easy for us to slip. Let us ever remember that our preservation and spiritual maintenance is in the hands of a sovereign God. Eliphaz goes on to exhort Job to remember, and we too considered the importance of spiritual remembrance and calling to mind God's former mercies and indeed God's word, this being a particular exercise of the Holy Spirit. Remember, I pray thee, says Eliphaz, who ever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? And this we find to be a rhetorical question. For those who are truly innocent, those who are righteous in the sight of God, cannot perish. This is a fact. Death and destruction we know to be the penalty of sin. And so those who, by the grace and intervention of God, have had their sin addressed and expiated and revoked, are no longer under that penalty of death. They cannot perish. They cannot be cut off. This is the privileged and blessed state of the believer. However, this ultimate and spiritual condition does not mean that they will thus be spared any temporal adversity. Those things which Job suffered were not him being cut off, were not him perishing, but suffering indeed those afflictions and tribulations which are ever the experience of the righteous whilst upon earth. This was the true explanation of his condition, which Eliphaz here overlooked. And so we continue this evening at verse 8. And having remarked upon the fact that the innocent cannot perish, that the righteous cannot be cut off, that their preservation is assured, he now moves on to speak of the inevitability of judgment and destruction upon the unrighteous and the ungodly. This is the converse truth, the other side of the coin, if you like. The innocent and the righteous cannot but be preserved. The sinner cannot but be destroyed. But first, he presents us, and remember this is by divine inspiration, with an analogy. Even as I have seen, they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. From this verse, I would like to bring to your notice four things concerning sin. Firstly, that man becomes proficient in sin. The word here used is a ploughing. It denotes energy being expended and labouring in a particular thing. It is a word used of craftsman or workman applying skill to a particular project. It is in man's nature, and it is typical of man to plough iniquity, to be proficient in sin. Let me give you some other occurrences of this word that will help us to understand our subject better. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 18. And here we are being told of six things that the Lord doth hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Now this word here, deviseth, is the same word as is translated plough in Job 4, verse 8. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, that goes about it with industry and energy. Such is man in the pursuit of sin. Or again in the Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 4, where we read this. Proverbs 21 verse 4. An high look and a proud heart and the ploughing of the wicked is sin. Man, you see, is never content just to sin lightly, just to sin a little. It is his habitual course. It is his employment. It is his speciality. It is the subject in which he is best versed. And my friends, we too, in our old nature, are like this. Our flesh, our old nature, is prone to act in this way, to sin persistently, to sin in a very developed way, in a very advanced way. Indeed, Revelation uses some other verbs pertaining to sin. In Revelation 21 and verse 27, we read concerning the eternal realm, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie." Describing, you see, a great involvement, a laboring in that which is wrong. Working at abomination, making a lie as though it was a thing to be constructed and built up. Such is the condition of man's heart. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and so proficient in sin. This is the nature of man. This is his condition. Against this attitude, let us be warned, for it is our natural state and condition. But that is not all that this verse suggests to us. Do you notice that there is also, secondly, a progression in sin? This is not a single event, it is a whole chain of events. It is not one instance only, but a sequence of them. There is a ploughing, a sowing, and a reaping. There is a whole process here laid out before us. One of the commentators remarks that there is no such thing as a static sin. Very rarely does sin remain the same. Either by the grace of God we are escaping from its clutches and eschewing it and being done with it, or else we are worsening in it, going on in sin, developing in it. Evil men and seducers, you remember, says Paul in Timothy, waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And this is how sin tends to grow and proceed. And we sang just earlier that setting of the first psalm. Do you remember how the Lord speaks there of the blessedness of the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful? Once again, you see there is a process in sin being alluded to, a gradual worsening or increasing in it. Initially, it is enough for a man simply to be walking in the counsel of the ungodly, to come into the circuit of their influence, to dally a moment as he passes by. But before long, he has stopped walking. He is stationary now. He is standing in the way of sinners. He has stopped in order to give it more attention and apply himself to it the more fully. And before long, he is not simply standing at a distance and observing. He is sitting in the seat of the scornful. This is how sin develops, how sin grows, and how indeed it will grow in our hearts unless we are guarded against it, unless we are alert to its pernicious influence. If we begin by ploughing our hearts in readiness for sin, if we begin by sowing the seeds of sin, they will indeed grow and develop with great alacrity. There is in man's heart a proficiency in sin. There is a progression in sin. But let us consider, thirdly, the product of sin. A man does not plough and sow, but in hope of a harvest. And it is also in man's nature to sin in the hope of receiving some benefit from it. We do not sin without reason. It is in our old nature to sin because we find it pleasurable. We desire to have the pleasures of sin in a season. That is ever man's design in his sinning. He wants to achieve something by it, to do himself some carnal good. And yet, in the ultimate, the product of sin is very different from what he imagines it will be. He hopes to reap a harvest of his own liking and to his own taste. But we find something very different. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 13. They have sown wheat, says the Lord, but shall reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain, but shall not profit. And they shall be ashamed of your revenues because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Having sown with the intention of reaping some temporal benefit, some carnal reward, the ultimate harvest of sin proves to be something very different indeed. Something painful, something distressing, something which does not profit but rather punishes. Those who sow in this way, those who plough in this way, shall reap the same, says Eliphaz. Wickedness shall come upon them. Punishment and evil will come upon them in consequence of what they have done. Let me bring you some other verses which will substantiate this. Proverbs 22 and verse 8, we read this. He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity. They begin in this way, thinking that they will achieve something by their sin, thinking it will be worth it in the long run. But ultimately, it proves their undoing. It proves to be vanity. Jeremiah goes on in the fourth chapter of that prophecy in verse 18, "Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter." These are the ultimate consequences of sin. This is the true harvest which it will reap. And let the sinner be assured that that time of harvest will come. God has said it pertaining to the natural realm that seed time and harvest will not cease, and the same is true of sin. Man may throughout his life plough iniquity and sow wickedness, thinking to do it with impunity, thinking to get away with it, but that time of reckoning, that time of harvest will ultimately arrive. It may be delayed a long while. We read in James of the husbandman who waiteth for a harvest and has long patience for it. It may take many years, it may indeed take a lifetime to develop, but the fact remains that the punishment and consequences of sin will be ultimately visited upon the head of the wicked. It is as certain as a harvest following after a planting. They that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Yes, natural man has a proficiency in sin. There is a progression in his sinning. There is this ultimate product of sin. But let us also notice from this verse 8 a proportion in sin's punishment. Even as I have seen, they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. There is a correlation between the crime and the punishment, between that which is sown and that which is reaped. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Let us not lose sight in the wrath of God, of the justice of God, of the equity of his ways. He will render unto all men according to their deeds, and the sinner will be punished according to their sin, in the same measure, in the same way, according as their iniquities deserve and demand, in light of the law of God. Let me bring to you a New Testament equivalent of those words which we read in Hosea, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. There is no mocking of God here. There is no getting away with sin. There is no charging him with inequity or of miscarriage of justice. According as a man sows, according as a man acts and behaves, so shall he ultimately be rewarded, be that with punishment or with life everlasting. God will punish sin in a proportionate, in an accurate, in a just way. Luke chapter 12, verse 47, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more. There is a proportionality, there is an appropriateness in the punishments which God visits upon the sinner. It is true in this life, it will be true also in the next. These then are some of the spiritual lessons, some of the doctrine which may be drawn from this word which Eliphaz speaks by inspiration, as I have seen they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Man's proficiency in sin, his progression in sin, the ultimate product of sin, and proportion in sin's punishment. And yet the fact remains, does it not, that as we look around the world, as we make observation of men and women of the world, that in so many instances they seem to sin with impunity, they seem to get away with it. They seem to be continually in this cycle of sowing and ploughing and getting on in sin and doing it very well, and yet that ultimate harvest of judgment is not visited upon them. Well, Eliphaz goes on to assure us of the ultimate visitation of divine wrath. By the blast of God, they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils, they are consumed. Oh, let the bold, the confident, the presumptuous sinner beware. He may be striving to raise a crop of sin to himself, but in a moment, in an instant, at the blast of God, that crop will perish and be utterly destroyed. There is something of the power of God and his might contained in the words of this ninth verse, of his greatness, of his divine ability, if we might call it that. Let me bring to you two other verses where this same analogy, this same expression is used. In Exodus chapter 15, Moses is considering the overthrow of the Egyptians and the passage of Israel through the Nile. And he says this, Exodus 15, verse 7, "In the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble, and with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together, the floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Or similarly, what about the words of the psalmist on the same theme in 2 Samuel chapter 22? And here he is speaking of God's government and control of the natural realm. "The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. The channels of the sea appeared, the foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils." Very similar language, you notice, to that being used by Eliphaz. "By the blast of God they perish, by the breath of his nostrils they are consumed." It is a depiction of the wrath of God, of the visitation of his judgment upon men. And yet, it is described from God's perspective, when viewed from the divine angle, as nothing more than the breath of his nostrils. This drama, this judgment upon earth, is, from God's perspective, a mere exhalation. We are perhaps not even conscious when we are breathing through our nose. It is something that we do continually. It is almost imperceptible. And yet God is so great, is so far above anything that we think or imagine, is so high above our thoughts and our ways, that the mere breath of his nostrils is to the overthrowing of the sinner and to the bringing of judgment upon the earth. Something of the vastness of God is seen in this ninth verse. And yet, viewed humanly, the sinner is so often in the ascendancy, is he not? As we look around the world today, as Job or his companions looked around them, they would have seen many sinners in positions of authority, in position in exalted positions and high office in the world. They would have seen sinners doing very well, sinners getting along very nicely, thank you. It is this sort of individual whom Eliphaz addresses in verses 10 and 11. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lion. Here the sinner is being likened to a lion, to that king of the beasts. Now we are familiar with the analogy, with the metaphor of the lion, perhaps through heraldry in Britain. We know that it is an animal that is typical of a power, of authority. It has a certain pomp or dignity. It is in a position of some honour. And the fact remains that very often this is the case with the sinner. They seem to do very well. They seem to attain to high position. They seem to have everything going for them. They persist in iniquity and it seems to do them no harm, but rather does it seem to better them and they achieve their ends and their desires and their objectives. And yet, they will be overthrown. The lion was once common in Palestine, and it was something of a problem there. We can well imagine the threat which it presented to agriculture. We know something of David in his shepherding business, having to deal with lions who would take sheep from the flock. And indeed, if lions strayed into habited areas, they would not hesitate to take small children or a man if they had the opportunity and the chance. They were dangerous animals. For this reason, the lion is very often used as a type of the sinner, as a type of the wicked. Let me bring to you some examples of that. Proverbs 28 verse 15, for example. Proverbs 28:15. As a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over poor people. Or in the Psalms, Psalm 10 and verse 9, we read this. The analogy again is the same. Psalm 10 verse 9, speaking of the evil man. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. And indeed, we know that this is an analogy which is continued into the New Testament. Do you remember what Paul had to say at that time when he was due to stand before Nero and face charge? He said this to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 17, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." And then there is perhaps, of course, that analogy with which we are most familiar concerning the devil, where we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." There is then great significance to the use of the lion here in this verse and in other portions of Scripture. Very often it is used to speak of the sinner, of the wicked man, of those who trace their pedigree back to that roaring lion who is the devil. And yet so often it is the sinner doing quite well for himself, the sinner in strength, the sinner at the full height of his powers and his impudence. Indeed, here in Job chapter 4, although it is not so evident in this English translation, Eliphaz refers to several different kinds of lion. It is a different word every time. The roaring of the lion is speaking of a lion who is prowling or stalking his prey. The fierce lion refers to the lioness, that one most commonly involved in catching prey. Young lions are referred to, those who in perhaps the rashness of their youth are more likely to attack without warning. He speaks too of the old lion perishing for lack of prey, a particularly dangerous kind here, that which is injured or wounded or particularly hungry and will stop at nothing. And then stout lions, those who are bold, seemingly fearless of man, straying into villages to take their prey. Every kind, the worst kind, the proudest kind of sinner. And yet will they get away with it? Will they continue in impunity, in pride? Is God unable to address them and their iniquity? The roaring of the lion, and the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. Are broken. Oh, that the old lion, that most dangerous and to be feared, perisheth for lack of prey. And the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. Here we see the judgments of God upon the sinner, complete and entire. The roaring of the lion is stopped. The teeth of the lion are broken. Its prey is taken, it is starved out, its progeny are scattered. A complete overthrow, a final judgment. There is no miscarriage of justice with God. However strong, however bold, however great the sinner may appear, God will bring him into judgment. In conclusion then tonight, let us consider what Eliphaz has said so far. In verse 7, he speaks of the innocent and the righteous, that they will never perish, that they will not be cut off. In verses 8 through to 11, he speaks of the sinner, of the wicked man, likening them to the lion. And yet makes it quite clear that they will reap the reward of their iniquity. They will come under the judgment of God. They will, in the ultimate, be overthrown. These are two great spiritual certainties: the preservation of the righteous and the overthrow of the wicked. It may not appear that such is happening at any particular time. If we take a snapshot of history, if we look around us, if we work upon present appearances, this may not seem to be true, but in the ultimate, this is how God works. This is what will happen. The psalmist in Psalm 34 says this: "O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." Or perhaps to put a New Testament verse to the same subject in conclusion tonight, it is 2 Peter 2 verse 9. "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Oh, my friends, might the sinner
then be convicted, the saint consoled, and God glorified. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is a setting of the 34th Psalm. It is number 93. Through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. The hymn number 93. The Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.